right. Turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Revelation chapter 17. Tonight, we will be looking into the fall of Babylon. In this case, chapter 17, it's the spiritual Babylon. Next week, when we get into chapter 18, we'll see the economical Babylon. But tonight, we're going to look at the false worship system that will be in place during the tribulation period. In chapter 16, verse 19, and also in chapter 14, verse 8 of Revelation, we've already declared Babylon's fall. In Revelation 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon will be carefully detailed out. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in the scriptures, more than any other city except for Jerusalem. There's good reason for that. Babylon and Jerusalem are complete opposites of one another. We could, to some degree, say that the holy city of Babylon is Satan's holy city, and the holy city of God is Jerusalem, of course. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates River. We see that in Genesis 11, 1 through 10. It shows that right after the flood, Babylon was the seat of the civilization that expressed organized hostility to God. Also, Babylon was later the capital of the empire of that cruelly conquered Judah. Babylon to them, the Jews, was the essence of all evil, the embodiment of cruelty, the foe of God's people, and the lasting type of sin, carnality, lust, and greed. To those familiar with the Old Testament, the name Babylon is associated with organized idolatry, blasphemy, and the persecution of God's people. It's been that way in the beginning. In Genesis, it's where men tried to rise up above God. They were in rebellion against God. And keep in mind, this was after the flood. This was after God had already destroyed the world once because of the sin of man. He destroyed the Tower of Babel, causing confusion and confusing their language so that they could not communicate to one another in order to organize to rebel against God. That's why we have all the languages that we do in the world today. In John's day, Rome epitomized all the antagonism and opposition to the Christian faith. In some ways, the city of Rome was the clearest fulfillment of the Babylon attitude. And if we had to pick one city today that most exemplifies the world system, perhaps we would say Los Angeles, New York, Chicago. Well, probably New York or Los Angeles more characteristically, because they're actually a greater hub of commerce and sin than all the other ones. The concept of Babylon is greater than Revelation 17 and 18 and the Antichrist's reign. Babylon was present in John's day. Like I said earlier, it's typified by Rome. In our day and throughout history as the world system. But under the Antichrist, Babylon is both a religious and a commercial, in both its religious and commercial aspects, will have influence over the earth as never before. So, chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Remember, chapter 16, it dealt with the bowl judgments and how horrific that was going to be upon all of mankind. Here we see the angel shows John now the judgment that will come against the very system that will be put into place during that time. In this case, in chapter 17, the religious system. Her judgment is assured at the outset, and there is never any doubt regarding the fate and the ultimate failure of Babylon, even though it will rise up once again during the tribulation period. As a religious system, Babylon came into being long before Christianity, but in a satanic imitation, it anticipated the coming true Messiah. According to religious history and legend, the Babylonian religion was founded by the wife of Nimrod. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, named Semiramis. That's his wife's name. She was a high priestess of idol worship, and she gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. In other words, just like the virgin birth of Christ. The son, named Tammuz, was considered a savior. Many ancient artifacts remain with the familiar motif of the mother Semiramis holding the savior infant Tammuz, which predate Christianity. Shouldn't surprise us. You know, the enemy is, he's a counterfeit, and he's always trying to, you know, throw things in there that would cause doubt. And as a matter of fact, when skeptics look at these kind of things, they actually accuse Christianity of copying the story of Tammuz, rather than it being that it was a prophecy that was given actually even before they came into existence in Genesis in the garden, when God had promised that he was going to send the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that he would crush the serpent's head, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. And so that promise was there long before this religion was ever put into place. But of course, skeptics, they'll look at it and say, no, that's what Christianity copied. That's what they mimicked, because it was there. It's older. It's an older religion, so therefore that's where Christianity got its story from. Just as many skeptics like to point to many civilizations that have a flood story, to try to discount the flood story in the Bible, because some of those civilizations were older. And so they say that Christianity, Judaism, they just simply took from other religions to develop their religion, rather than being one that was given from God. It was also said that Tammuz was killed by a wild beast and then miraculously brought back to life. Baal was the local Canaanite name for the Babylonian Tammuz. So, you know, he was the, you know, instead of calling him Tammuz, they called him Baal, and they worshipped him. The Bible speaks, makes specific mention of some of the features of the classic religion of Babylon. Ezekiel protests against the ceremony of weeping for Tammuz in Ezekiel 8:14. Jeremiah mentions the heathen practice of making cakes for the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 7:18 and offering incense to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19, and also verse 25. We see here that it also says that she sits on many waters. Here, Babylon, who sits on many waters, that is, she presides over many nations. She has a universal, international character. This is unification of all false, idolatrous religion with the representatives from the apostate Catholicism, Protestantism, as well as a smorgasbord of other religions in the world. So, in other words, truly believe that what she will have is that one world religion that all will be following at that time. The woman pictures that false religion that will dominate the world during the tribulation period, according to David Hawking. Many people like to identify this great harlot with the Roman Catholic Church, but false religion is not limited to any one church. Dave Hunt, who I have a tremendous amount of respect for, he's gone to be with the Lord, but just a really very brilliant guy and good teacher and everything. He's one that really believed that the Roman Catholic Church is where it's all going to take place. And I think it's a really far stretch in order to make that happen. I think they'll be a part of it, but I think any apostate from Christianity will be a part of that. It doesn't matter. I don't care. There'll be Calvary Chapelites that'll be a part of it. You know, there's no doubt in my mind at all. Not. I know this is probably hard for you to understand, but not all Calvary Chapel people are going to go to heaven. Yeah. Just like not all Baptists, not all, you know, whatever. There are people that are nominally Christians. They're not really true believers, you know. And so it'll be made up of all people from all different types of religions, but there will be this one unifying factor that will bring them together. There will be an ecumenicalism there that everybody can live with. The whole thing, the coexist sticker will be a reality. It'll be a reality. And that might even be their symbol up over their churches. I don't know. You know, a little symbol for each and every religion that you have there. Thinking about the whole idea of the Catholic Church being where you're going to find that is the false religion and where the Whore of Babylon comes from. Seiss, in speaking to that, he said that Rome and the Romish system are involved may readily be admitted, but that is all, and that the sudden fall of Great Babylon is simply the fall of Romanism, or the utter destruction of the city of Rome must be emphatically denied. And so I agree with Seiss on that. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Religious Babylon intoxicates kings and peoples. Karl Marx was partly right when he said, religion is the opiate of the masses. He was partly right because empty religion is the opium of the masses. You know, true religion isn't like that. It's not like you're just stoned and don't know what you're doing. At least it's not supposed to be, you know. And that they were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The idea of fornication often has strong associations throughout the Bible with idolatry. And since this is a well-accepted religious system, it is likely to appear as attractive and spiritual, though not necessarily moral. You know, that's one of the things that we don't like to, I think, ponder and meditate upon, is the fact that when we get caught up in sin, it is a form of fornication and idolatry against the Lord. Because we're saying that fleshly appetite is more important than God in our life. And that it is getting the worship that is due God by getting our attention, our love, our desire, all of that. And so it is a form of idolatry. And that includes the sin of fornication, because it's putting yourself above what God says and what his standards are. So anything that we would do that we would be captivated by that, it can be that form of idolatry, to where we actually are giving more worship to that than we are to the Lord himself. Now, I'm not talking about just simply, you know, the day-to-day thing that we do, that we fall short, you know, and we have to repent, and give it over to the Lord. I'm talking about those things that become ingrained sins in our life that we refuse to deal with and to give up. A lot of times we say we can't, but we won't. And that's the major thing. And so it becomes that kind of idolatry. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so John was taken in the spirit, or better yet, you know, he had a vision. This is what, you know, the angel took him, and he had a vision of these things that were going on, to a desert where he saw the woman herself. She was sitting on a scarlet beast and was covered with blasphemous names. The beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast is an obvious reference to the world government, which we looked at in chapter 13 with the beast, the false prophet and the dragon. The ten horns are later defined in this chapter in verse 12 as ten kings who had not yet received a kingdom. So in other words, these are guys that are going to be raised up, world leaders that will be raised up during this time, during the time of the tribulation. Walvoord says that her position, that of riding the beast, indicates on the one hand that she is supported by the political power of the beast, and on the other hand that she is in a dominant role, at least outwardly controls and directs the beast. We'll see by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's short-lived, okay? The enemy is like that, of course. He'll let you have some victory in your life just so that he can ultimately destroy you. And that's what he does with her, because of the fact that he won't be controlled by anyone. Her association with blasphemy and the dragon's beast are clearly seen from God's perspective, but to the people of the earth, she will look quite religious and have the faith everybody wants. Sometimes, especially in the day in which we live, where there seems to be such a rise with atheism, the truth is that everybody's looking for someone or something to worship. Even the atheist, they want to worship atheism. You know, as a matter of fact, where was it that I think I was watching something on Sunday afternoon, and they were talking about, yeah, it was, and he was talking about how he had gone to a convention where it was for atheists, and that there was actually a guy that he met that was a pastor of the atheist church. Now, is that an oxymoron or what, right? We don't believe in any God, but we got a pastor who's leading us in our belief of no God. So what does it tell you? It's what we already knew. It's a religion, you know. The whole idea of evolution and atheism and everything, it's a religion. And what their religion is I don't want to believe in anything, and I'm going to make that my practice. So we all of mankind, every person is looking for something. And so when the Whore of Babylon comes on the scene, her religion, her faith, and the way that she presents it is going to be so convincing that everybody's just going to think that she is the neatest thing. I say she because it refers to as that it could be a man. And the direction that we're going right now, no offense, ladies, okay? But it more than likely will be a woman, to be honest with you. With the way things are going and trying to elevate women to that kind of place, it wouldn't surprise me at all to find out that this was led by a woman. Do you know that there are a few that it's not the case, but almost all of the cults that are out there were started by women? Yeah. And so, wouldn't surprise me if that's what happens here. I'll probably be in trouble for this one. Seeing how, you know, we live stream this, I'll probably get emails on sent to the church, you know. And just remember, you start that out with pastorpaul@calvarysac.org. Yeah, anyways. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The woman is clothed with emblems of luxury, purple, gold, and precious stones, and also the government, scarlet. These things, they all have their symbols as to what they represent as who she is and what she is doing. Yet she offers idolatry, abominations, and impurity, the filthiness of her fornication in this sumptuous setting. It's all going to look good, but at its very core, of course, it is very ugly and nasty. The purple and the scarlet were colors of splendor and magnificence. The dyes to make the fabric, these colors were rare and very costly. Excuse me, very costly. So it tells about all of her splendor. how she's going to be, you know. And you see today how people are attracted to people of notoriety, no matter who they are. Everybody wants to be around them. Just this whole thing with the prince who's getting ready to get married in England. What's his name?
Harry.
Thank you. You know, the infatuation with this whole thing. Everybody, you know, it's like this big stinking deal. Well, anyways, I'm not going to comment I'm commenting more on people and they're wanting to be around anything that's like that. So you can imagine what kind of attraction this will be to those who are exposed to it. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. The name on her forehead identifies her in more ways than one. Roman prostitutes frequently wore a headband with their name engraved upon it. You know, it's kind of like when we have our conferences and we wear our little name badges, you know. That's what she had. She'd wear a headband like this and have her name on it. And so you wouldn't just say, hey, you. You know, it's, oh, sweetie, you know, and call her by name. You know, they presented themselves in that way. And in spite of all her glamour, she is nothing but a prostitute. No matter how you look at it, you know, you can dress up a pig, put lipstick on it. You can do whatever you want to, and it's still a pig. You know, that's what I tell people all the time when I wear a suit. You know, they say, oh, Pastor Bob, you look so good. I say, well, you know, you can put a pig in a suit, and he looks good. What do you say, you know? Well, anyways, bad joke, I guess. This is a stark contrast, though, between the woman in Revelation chapter 12, which represented Israel, God's people, and this woman representing idolatrous false religion, you know. And so you see, once again, that counterfeit, the counterpart. I don't want to say counterpart because they're not a counterpart. You know, there's not enough reality in it to make it a counterpart. It is a false presentation of the truth, you know. And so you have this counter person who, in this case, it's going to be the system of religion. And you see it between the contrast between the two. God has the woman there who's representing Israel, and this woman is representing, of course, the falsehood of religion, and then also next week the falsehood of Babylon will represent the falsehood of the economy. Sice once again says, these two women thus related and set over one against the other as opposites and rivals must necessarily be interpreted in the same way, as Antichrist corresponds to Christ as a rival and antagonist of Christ, so Great Babylon corresponds to the woman that bears the man-child and as her rival and antagonist. This harlot must be larger than any one branch of a religious institution. She is the embodiment of Satan's own ecumenical, you know what I'm saying, movement, my tongue won't cooperate, the religion of the world system. So this is why we believe there's going to be a one world government, a one world religion that's going to be, you know, leading the whole thing during the tribulation period. Our world strong with the philosophy that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe is prepared for the harlot's seduction. We see the casual disregard for truth crippling the church today. You guys know I like to read A.W. Tozer. And that guy, if you guys think I'm hard-hitting, just read his books. And you'll find out that I'm pretty milk toast. I really am easy on you guys. I mean, that guy just comes right out and says things that are just flat out rude if you're not willing to be changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. And I was thinking about this today, actually this morning before I came down to the church to study. I was thinking about this whole thing about the church. And the fact is that that the disregard for holiness and purity in the church is, it's getting so far out of control. I mean, I just can't hard believe it. It's really very heartbreaking to me to see and to watch Christians getting more at ease with exercising their flesh and drifting further and further away from righteousness and holiness and the Word of God. Had a friend of mine saw a picture on Facebook that absolutely appalled me. And this is a brother and sister that I love tremendously. And it just absolutely appalled me. And they were very proud of how they looked and where they were. And man, I got to tell you, it saddened my heart horribly. Saddened my heart. It's like there's no concern for holiness and righteousness, truth, you know. It's how much of the world can I have and enjoy and forget about the Lord and His name. You know, it doesn't matter if people see it and it causes them to compromise their walk with Christ too. You know, I mean, I could go on and on. I'm not going to, but it's crippling the church. And, you know, it'll be interesting to see as time goes on just how far it gets before God, you know, jerks the chain. You know, we are told, you know, Paul told Timothy that in these days it would be like this, that men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, and he was talking to the church. He's not talking to the world. The world's always been that way. They've always liked pleasure more than they did God. As a matter of fact, they love pleasure and they hate God. But to the church, they love pleasure. In the last days, there would be those that would love pleasure more than God. That's that going back to that whole thing I was talking about, idolatry. You know, the one that you love the most, you'll worship. And if you love pleasure more, that's what you'll worship. And that is idolatry, and that's one of the things that Paul lists there in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, the beginning of it, when he says that in the last days, that this is what it's going to look like. We see it happening, no doubt. I don't want to be a part of that number. I know that. My prayer is, Lord, help me root out the flesh, root out the unholiness, the unrighteousness in my life, and give me a heart for those things that are true. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The woman not only persecutes, she also revels in her persecution of the godly as a drunk revels in wine. In other words, they take pleasure in destroying and killing those that are professing Christ as their Savior. We're getting there. I thought about this as well, and that in recent times, you know, we have seen, thank you for YouTube or whatever, you know, Christians that have been martyred for their faith. They've put that, you know, out there where you could see it. I don't know if it's live, but it definitely was after the fact, at least where you could see all that. You know, there, not too many years ago, that would have been so horrifying that people would have just come unglued that that kind of thing was happening. And we all said, oh, that's a tragedy. Oh, man. Look at the faith of those guys. They're able to just get their throat slit and not do anything, not even resist. You know, some, well, I wouldn't do that. I'd do something to kill them. Why? They're sending you to glory, so, you know, what difference does it make? But the point is that, of course, the world is getting thirsty for the blood of Christians. And we've seen that already in Revelation. We know there are going to be millions of people that will be martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. But here we're going to see that it's the pleasure of these who are practicing this religion that they would kill and martyr Christians. John marveled with great amazement. Once again, let me refer to something that John Walvoord said. He said, John was amazed because this wasn't pagan persecution, such as he knew in his day, but religious error and persecution. This is a pseudo-church, thirsty for the blood of the saints. False religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. As a matter of fact, we should never forget that some of the most vicious persecutions conducted against true Christians has been done in the name of the church. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, she was also known as Bloody Mary, some 288 Christians were burnt at the stake for their stand for the Christian truth between 1855 and 1858. The first of these martyrs was a man named John Rogers, who, as he stood chained to a stake and the fire rose around him up to his legs and shoulders, he rubbed his hands in the flames as if he were washing his hands in cold water. Then he lifted his hands to the heavens and held them high until he was completely consumed by the fire. Rogers went to the stake with such calm and dignity that the French ambassador wrote that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. His courage was so evident that the huge crowd burst into applause when they saw him walking to the stake. That's just a little part of it. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find a whole lot more of them that are in there that were killed for their faith by the church. The church has probably killed as many Christians as the non-church. The woman not only persecutes, she also revels in her persecution of the godly. Like I said, as a drunk revels in his wine. Verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." John was amazed, like I said, because of the fact that it was persecution, not from the Roman Empire, but from a religious group. The beast that you saw, verse 8, was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. The beast carrying the woman is plainly connected with the beast of Revelation chapter 13. The beast will come up out of the abyss, the home of Satan, according to Revelation 11:7, and the place from which demons come, according to Revelation 9:1-2, and also in verse 11. This indicates that the power behind the ruler is satanic, and that Satan and the man he controls are closely identified. Their power is one. The fact that the beast was now and is not and will come up in the future is another indication of what was introduced back in chapter 13 and verse 3, when you had the beast that was, you know, had a mortal wound to the head and then came back to life again. The supernatural survival of both the world ruler and his empire will impress the world as being supernatural and will lead to worship, to the worship of beast, of the beast and Satan. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. The angel informed John, he says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. In chapter 13, in verse 18, we were told that it took wisdom to calculate the number of the beast. And so the angel is telling him, you know, it takes wisdom to understand this. The truth is, the truth that is being presented here symbolically requires spiritual insight to be understood, and difficulty of correct interpretation is illustrated by the various ways in which it has been interpreted in the history of the church. And I've got to tell you, in studying Revelation, I probably spend more time in commentaries with the book of Revelation than I ever have in any book of the Bible, just simply because there is so much of it that to be understood, a lot of times you need to go to someone that I just admit it, man. I have to go to somebody that has a little bit more than what I got. And so, you know, I mean, you can look at it exegetically and you can break it down, but there's so much background information that has to go along with it and everything that I just can't do that solely. So I spend more time in commentaries than I normally would in studying the Revelation. Having said that, depending upon when they were alive depends where their views are on a lot of these different things. This happens to be one of them. This subject matter about who the Whore of Babylon is and whether or not it is the Roman Church, all the way up into the 1700s, commentators believe that that's who, what this is. This is the Whore of Babylon. It's Rome. It's the Pope. He's the Antichrist. You know, these kind of things were taught for centuries in the church. Even up into the mid-1800s, you still had guys that were teaching that very thing. It's kind of interesting because around 1870, you begin to see a turn. You begin to see guys examining the scriptures and seeing that what they had been teaching beforehand could not possibly be true because of what God says in his word concerning the nation of Israel. You see, because those that believe that this was the Pope and the church, you know, the Catholic Church, also believed that the period of the Revelation had already taken place. And they were, many of them, preterist in their views. They were definitely, they didn't believe that Israel was going to become a nation one day. And that's in the, about 1880, 1890, you see a big turn there where guys look at it and they go, wait a minute, no. God says that he's going to bring them back. They're going to be a nation again. And so if God said he's going to do that, then that must mean that he's going to do it. We may not understand it, but he's going to do it. And when they began to see that, then they began to look at all these other scriptures in that light, in through that lens. And they came up with the conclusions that they did, many of them which we hold today. You know, we believe in a seven-year tribulation period. We believe that there's 3.5 years that is broken up by two segments, for the first 3.5 years, which we've already looked at, and then the last 3.5 years, which we are in the middle of right now. As a matter of fact, the conclusion of this chapter, I believe, is in that period of time when we're at that halfway mark in the seven-year tribulation period. And also that Jesus is coming back at the end of that seven-year period, and that he's going to conquer the armies of the earth, that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth physically, and that we are going to rule and reign with him as he has promised. But we'll talk about this next week in the next chapter when we get to go to dinner, because that's where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, is in chapter 19. I can't wait. I'm telling you, I know the main course has to be coconut cream pie. And I can eat as much as I want, and I won't have to worry about it. Okay, maybe, but for your main course may be whatever. Okay, all right, I may be wrong. Maybe it's seized chocolates. I don't know. But whatever it is, I know it won't be bad for me. It'll be good, and I'm going to enjoy it. And I believe that that takes place at the beginning of what we're studying right now. And because Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, he spoke to them in things that they could understand. And he put all this in the picture of a wedding and a marriage and what takes place. And one of the things that took place at the wedding was that there was a seven-day feast. And they would party and have a good time for 7 days. And then there would be the consummation, and then the bride and the groom would come out of the bridal chamber, and everybody would celebrate. And I believe that that's what it's talking about there. And we'll be there for 7 years, eating, gorging myself on everything I can, without any health issues whatsoever. All right. So, all that is to say, this section of scripture that we're in the middle of right now is a very difficult section of scripture. There's not a lot that we can go to and say, yep, this is it. This is definitely that there are so many opinions about these different things that they're hard to make those concrete statements about them. Here, John is informed that he needs wisdom to understand these things. The truth that is being presented here symbolically requires spiritual insight to be understood, and the difficulty of correct interpretation is illustrated by those various interpretations of the that we've had throughout the history of the church. Many commentators, especially those who see all of Revelation fulfilled in history, regard the seven mountains as an irrefutable connection with Rome. They say, no, it has to be Rome, because all these other things have already taken place. Those that teach that believe that Matthew 24 and 25 has already come to pass. I can understand why they might think that, but there are too many parts of that that could not have possibly been fulfilled in 70 AD. The seven heads are seven mountains, and it is probably better to see the seven mountains as representing the seven kings and kingdoms described in Revelation 17:10. Many people find the connection between religious Babylon and the Roman Catholicism irresistible, yet it is flawed in the sense that there is no doubt that the religious Babylon will incorporate a strong Roman Catholic element, but it will be much bigger than Roman Catholicism. With the Catholic Church's involvement with ecumenicalism, it's easy to see how they would play a major part in this. In addressing a prayer gathering of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others, Pope John II told the participants that their efforts were unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. The Pope pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. Now, Pope John II, he's dead, but Pope Francis is not, and he's going right along with that. But the Catholic Review commented on this and said, the unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father, Pope John II, or John Paul II, and approved by His Holiness, the Dalai Lama, is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and the compassion which both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and lead toward the light in which we all believe. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's just setting it up, you know. And I don't pick on Catholics, and I'm certainly not bashing Catholics. But, you know, the truth is the truth. And so I'm using that illustration. And like I said, Pope Francis, he's he's not any better than Pope John Paul II. You know, he's had that same kind of mindset. And so to see their involvement with it, and, you know, how much easier is it going to be for them when the Pope gets behind one religious leader in the world and says, Dick, quit following me, follow this one. You know, and how many thousands and thousands of people will follow? Verse 10, there were also seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. This is one of the more difficult passages in the book of Revelation. Some explain these seven kings as five past, one present, and one to come in the succession of the Roman emperors in John's era. But there are many historical difficulties with this approach. More likely, it is a reference to five have fallen, refers to the five world empires before John's day: Egypt, Syria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. One is, it refers to the world empire of John's day, Rome. The other, that is not yet come, refers to the one world empire to come, a revival of the Roman Empire. And, you know, there's a lot of things that have been in the works about the revival of that as well. When he comes, he must continue a short time. This seventh will quickly be taken over by the eighth, by an eighth, and will become the state of the Antichrist, according to Revelation 17:11. There are problems with this viewpoint as well, though. Some have taken the seven as symbolic, and this plainly is a difficult passage to try to work through. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. He himself is also the eighth. He is of the seventh. In a sense that he shares the characteristics with all the previous world empires, but his fate is clear. Perdition, which perdition means destruction, and the beast will be destroyed. He has the ten horns, which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So verse 12 explains that the ten horns are ten kings. While many commentators have tried to identify ten successive kings in the past, the passage itself indicates that they are contemporaneous kings who are heads of the countries which will form the original alliance in the Middle East that will support the future world order or ruler. They will receive authority for 1 hour as kings along with the beast. In other words, their reign is not going to be very long. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. The ten kings will unite their power to support the beast, the Middle East ruler who will emerge in the end time and will make a covenant with Israel 7 years before the second coming of Christ. Their antagonism to Christ is indicated throughout the entire 7 years. Many have seen the European Union, formerly the European Economic Community, as the potential fulfillment of this, perhaps. But now there are more than 10 nations in this revived European power and more on the way right now. But that doesn't mean it can't change. With the way things have changed in our world so quickly, you know, you just look at the events in the last 3 years that have taken place. This whole thing of moving toward this particular time in the history of man is just gaining speed like a snowball down a hill. It's just getting bigger and faster on its way down. And so that could change so quickly. There's little doubt that the EU itself claims to be the successor of the ancient Roman Empire. It's amazing. In front of the EU's headquarters, they actually have a woman riding on a bull, like a wild bull. A woman who rides the beast. You know, I mean, they got it all down. And now all they got to do is just go ahead and take over the world, and we're out of here. The ECC started in 1957 when six European nations met to talk about combining their nuclear, coal, and economic resources. They met together in Rome and signed a treaty, the Treaty of Rome, the beginnings of the present EU. In many places in Europe, the EU flag is just as prominent as any national flag. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Whatever their exact identity, we don't know, but their actions are clear. They join with the Antichrist in the war against Christ in the battle alluded to in the sixth and seventh bowls in Revelation 16:12-21. When Christ returns, these ten kings will war against him, but they will be defeated. Verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The harlot presides over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This tells us that the harlot's influence is worldwide through her connection to the beast. This will be a truly one-world religion. The interpretation of the harlot focuses on her relation to the beast. She is utterly connected to the beast and his government. If this sounds unthinkable, Remember that throughout history, religion, not true Christianity, has often been the willing servant and supporter of tyrants. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And while the exact time of this event is not given in this passage, it would seem to occur at the midway point of the 7 years, when the beast will assume the role of world dictator by proclamation, that which we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, also in Matthew 24, 15, when he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. And when the ruler of the Middle East takes on the worldwide political power, he will also assume the place of God and demand that everyone worship him or else be killed. The world church movement, which characterizes the first half of the 7 years leading up to the second coming, is thus brought to an abrupt end. It will be replaced by the final form of a world religion, which will be the worship of the world ruler, Satan's substitute for Christ. Ultimately, the Antichrist will not tolerate any worship except of himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all is that above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God." He will not tolerate the world continuing to worship that false religion, but will insist that they worship him or die. Verse 17, "For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." God directed the judgment against the religious Babylon. God will sometimes use a wicked group, here the 10 kings, to be an instrument of his judgment against another wicked group, the religious Babylon here. And to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast. And God will ordain the political support of these 10 kings for the Antichrist. And God will give the world just what it wants, a godless religion and a godless rulers. An Old Testament example of that, in my opinion, is the choosing of Saul as king of Israel. The people wanted Saul because he was tall, he was good looking. They thought for sure that he would be their great defender and that he would be a great king, and they chose him based upon what they saw and what they wanted. I believe that's the same thing that's going to happen with the Antichrist. And when he's to be worshipped, the people are going to say, "Yes, that's what we want, is this guy. This other religion wasn't nothing like this one. This one's going to be great." Verse 18, "And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The reference to the woman as a city is another link with ancient Babylon, this time regarded as a religious center for false religion. The apostate church represented by the woman was a combination of religious and political power, as stated in verse 5. The city and the woman are a mystery and are therefore a symbolic representation. So, we see as it all begins to unfold how Satan, and I myself cannot help but consider it an act of desperation to try to bring these things about, hoping somehow or another that his plans are going to work out, win out over God's. There's little doubt in my mind at all that he knows the future. He knows his end, but yet he's determined to these things. And part of it is just simply because he's evil. And he wants to destroy everyone he can with him. That he has no concern for anyone but himself, and that he finds gratification in being able to destroy that which is precious to God. He's a counterfeit. Everything that God does or will do, he tries to set himself up. Thessalonians tells us that he presents himself as an angel of light and deceives people all the time. As we're living in these days and we're seeing these events take place, we should be looking up, drawing near to God, For we don't know the day or the hour in which he will come for us. We should be ready at all times. You know, you look at the 10 virgins that are there in the New Testament who were waiting for the groom to come to get the bride. Five of them were ready, and five were not. The ones that were ready, they went. The ones that were not ready, they didn't go. I think it's important that we make sure we're ready each and every day of our life, because we don't know. Remember, cloudy days are always good, because he's coming back in the clouds, and it should be a reminder that our redemption is near. Father, we thank you and we praise you once again, Lord, for your plan, for the future. For the future we see, Lord, for us, for the future of the world. Lord, none of us take pleasure in contemplating the destruction of so many people in the world. The lost, destruction to damnation, to those who find Christ, martyrdom. Lord, none of these things bring joy to our heart. I know they don't bring joy to yours either. Lord, we do pray, though, that you would bring it to pass, that it would come. Lord, I don't know how much longer the world can go and its wickedness, but you do. You know that day, that time. So, Lord, go with us. Put people in our path, Lord, that we might share the hope of the gospel with. Lord, give us the wisdom, give us words, and give us courage. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you for all that you're doing in our life. We're blessed, Lord, to be your children. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all.